chapter 16, verse 3. This is how Aaron is to enter the sanctuary area with a young bull for a sin offering and a ram for a burnt offering. He is to put on the sacred linen tunic with linen undergarments next to his body. He is to tie the linen sash around him and put on the linen turban. These are sacred garments, so he must bathe himself with water before he puts them on. From the Israelite community, he is to take two male goats for a sin offering and a ram for a burnt offering. Aaron is to offer the bull for his own sin offering to make atonement for himself and his household. Then he is to take the two goats and present them before the Lord at the entrance to the tent of meeting. He is to cast lots for the two goats, one lot for the Lord and the other for the scapegoat. Aaron shall bring the goat, whose lot falls to the Lord, and sacrifice it for a sin offering. But the goat chosen by lot as the scapegoat shall be presented alive before the Lord to be used for making atonement by sending it into the desert as a scapegoat. Aaron shall bring the bull for his own sin offering to make atonement for himself and his household, and he is to slaughter the bull for his own sin offering. He is to take a censer full of burning coals from the altar before the Lord, and two handfuls of finely ground fragrant incense, and take them behind the curtain. He is to put the incense on the fire before the Lord, and the smoke of the incense will conceal the atonement cover above the testimony, so that he will not die. He is to take some of the bull's blood, and with his finger sprinkle it on the front of the atonement cover. Then he shall sprinkle some of it with his finger seven times before the atonement cover. He shall then slaughter the goat for the sin offering for the people, and take its blood behind the curtain, and do with it as he did with the bull's blood. He shall sprinkle it on the atonement cover and in front of it. In this way he will make atonement for the most holy place, because of the uncleanness and rebellion of the Israelites, whatever their sins have been. He is to do the same for the tent of meeting, which is among them in the midst of their uncleanness. No one is to be in the tent of meeting from the time Aaron goes in to make atonement in the most holy place until he comes out, having made atonement for himself, his household, and the whole community of Israel. Then he shall come out to the altar that is before the Lord and make atonement for it. He shall take some of the bull's blood and some of the goat's blood and put it on all the horns of the altar. He shall sprinkle some of the blood on it with his finger seven times to cleanse it and to consecrate it from the uncleanness of the Israelites. When Aaron has finished making atonement for the most holy place, the tent of meeting and the altar, he shall bring forward the live goat. He is to lay both hands on the head of the live goat and confess over it all the wickedness and rebellion of the Israelites, all their sins, and put them on the goat's head. He shall send the goat away into the desert in the care of a man appointed for the task. The goat will carry on itself all their sins to a solitary place, and the man shall release it in the desert. Then Aaron is to go into the tent of meeting and take off the linen garments he put on before he entered the most holy place, and he is to leave them there. He shall bathe himself with water in a holy place and put on his regular garments. Then he shall come out and sacrifice the burnt offering for himself and the burnt offering for the people to make atonement for himself and for the people. He shall also burn the fat of the sin offering on the altar. The man who releases the goat is as a scapegoat must wash his clothes and bathe himself with water. Afterward, he may come into the camp. The bull and the goat for the sin offerings, whose blood was brought into the most holy place to make atonement, must be taken outside the camp. Their hides, flesh, and offal are to be burned up. The man who burns them must wash his clothes and bathe himself with water. Afterward, he may come into the camp. Now this is to be a lasting ordinance for you. On the 10th day of the 7th month, you must deny yourselves and not do any work, whether native-born or an alien living among you, because on this day atonement will be made for you to cleanse you. Then before the Lord you will be clean from all your sins. It is a Sabbath of rest, and you must deny yourselves. It is a lasting ordinance. The priest who is anointed and ordained to succeed his father as high priest is to make atonement. He is to put on the sacred linen garments and make atonement for the most holy place, for the tent of meeting and the altar, and for the priests and all the people of the community. This is to be a lasting ordinance for you. Atonement is to be made once a year for all the sins of the Israelites. And it was done as the Lord commanded Moses.
Thanks, Rick. We've got an unwritten law in our workplace. You may have this one in yours. The apprentice is to blame. It's his fault. Everything that goes wrong in our workplace is his responsibility. And he'd better have a good explanation for why things went wrong. And of course, he's still at fault, even if he's not in the room or not even at work. It's just his fault. We don't expect him to feel bad about it. He just has to take the blame. And of course, he plays no part in things going well. And look, I'm not greedy. So from now on, feel free to blame him yourself. His name is Nick. So next time you're having a bad day, it's Nick's fault. Next time you let a client down, just tell him it was all Nick's doing. And if you have a car smash and you're filling out your insurance form, just put down there that Nick caused the accident. That's easy, isn't it? No more responsibility. And wouldn't it be nice to have someone like that, if life was like that, to have a Nick the apprentice kind of person around? We all like to be right, don't we? Nobody likes to be wrong. Because being wrong means that we have to admit that our understanding of the world is somehow wrong. The assumptions that we relied on were misleading. Admitting that our choices have resulted in somebody getting hurt is really hard to do. So hard that, in fact, we devote a whole lot of energy trying to make sure that we feel right even when we are wrong. And sin in general tends to lead to this reaction. We don't like hearing that we're full of sin. We don't like hearing that we commit any sin. And the reaction is invariably the same. And that is to somehow deny or diminish the seriousness of our sin. And we do that in several ways. Here's a few common ways. We might blame others. Well, it wasn't my fault. Why is the world unsafe? Well, it's Al-Qaeda, isn't it? Why are my kids naughty? Well, church is letting them down, or the school's not teaching them properly. My parenting, that's fine. Not my fault. I'm just lucky I've got Nick the apprentice at work. Well, let's go right to the opening chapters of the Bible, chapter 3. And he said, "Who told you that you were naked? Have you eaten from the tree that I commanded you not to eat from?" The man said, the woman you put here with me, she gave me some of the fruit and I ate it." And the Lord said to the woman, "What is this you have done?" The woman said, "The serpent, he deceived me and I ate." You see what's going on there? See, Adam does a double blame. He says, the woman is to blame, and therefore, God, you're to blame because you put her here. He tries to shove responsibility out on other people. Blaming others for our own wrongdoings has been around since the dawn of man. And blaming is the reason that we have the scapegoat society in East Sussex, England. It's fair dinkum, it's on the web. It's society set up for those concerned with the dynamics of attributing blame to others. The core of scapegoating and demonising. The scapegoat society is a resource both for people who have experienced being a scapegoat and for people working professionally to resolve scapegoat problems. I think I might refer Nick on Monday. Or perhaps we take another approach to sin. Perhaps we try and justify our sin. We somehow try and make a reason for why our wrongdoing was somehow okay. And this is a really common method for kids. Why did you hit your sister? Because she was teasing me. Yes, it's wrong to hit your sister. It's wrong that your sister was teasing, but that doesn't give you license to hit. Trying to justify our sin is really just arguing about the seriousness of our sin. It's a way of finding reasons why our sin is okay. Sure, I might speed a little bit, but at least I don't drink and drive. Or perhaps we take the approach of shaming ourselves with our sin. The sin becomes the main object of our attention. Our inadequacies consume us, and we feel the need to do penance for our sin. Have you seen the movie 7 Pounds with Will Smith? It's had mixed reviews. In this movie, the main character Ben, played by Will Smith, is on a quest to atone for a tragedy that he caused many years ago. Hence the title, he's giving 7 pounds of flesh. Now, I won't go into too much detail if you haven't seen it yet, but he goes to great lengths to help out 7 people, even to the point of sacrificing his own life. And throughout, he makes absolutely sure that these 7 people are good people, people who are deserving of help, unlike himself, of course. His whole life becomes an obsession to deal with, to atone for his wrongdoing. And perhaps we do the same, maybe not in such extreme ways, but we try to fix up what we've done wrong. Now, there's nothing wrong with doing that in and of itself. It's actually important to be reconciled with people and to fix things up, to make amends when we've done wrong. But not to the point where it becomes a lifelong obsession, where we believe that it's somehow paying for our sin. So you can see that we try and deal with our own sin in many different ways. So what's it all about? Why is there this urge within us not to be at fault? More often than not, it's because we don't want to suffer the consequences of our actions. We don't want to take responsibility for them. The direct consequences as well as the indirect ones. There are direct consequences for our actions. If you rob a bank and you get caught, you go to jail. Now, we expect people in our society to get punished. That's right. It's an important part of living in a safe and functional society. But even if your sin goes unnoticed, it still has an impact on you. The guilt, the shame, the fear of being found out. But the biggest problem is that when we choose to sin, we choose to be apart from our holy God. And that's the real problem here, the separation from a holy God. Our attempts to diminish our sin just betrays our understanding of what a holy God thinks about it. Our feeble attempts to lay blame on others or to justify our actions or to pay for our sin really don't help, because they neither recognise the seriousness of sin, nor do they adequately deal with it. And our passage this morning helps us to see a couple of things about sin. And that's really the main point of this message this morning. Sin is serious. It infects everyone and everything. And it can only be dealt with through the method of God's choosing. So firstly, this passage shows us the extent that sin infects our lives. So our first point, sin is serious. It infects everyone and everything. Now, in our passage this morning, we see this long list of instructions that God gave to Moses for the Day of Atonement. Now, the most important day of the year for the Old Testament Jew was the Day of Atonement, Yom Kippur, when God graciously atoned for all the sins of the people and gave the nation a new beginning, cleaned the slate, wiped it clean. When you look at this passage, you see a long list of things that had to be done by the priest. And they seem quite foreign and odd to us, particularly to our Western sensibilities. If people were doing this kind of stuff here in Kingston today, they'd have animal welfare people banging their doors down, or perhaps a Four Corners reporter. But as odd as it seems, it's important to note a few things. Notice the extent to which atonement had to be made. As you scan through this passage, you see that Aaron had to make atonement for himself and his family, verse 11. The front of the atonement cover, the atonement cover was the lid of the Ark of the Covenant. The ground before the Ark, verse 14. The actual tent, verse 17. The altar, verses 18 and 19. Then in verse 24, he makes atonement for himself again and for the people. Verse 26 talks about the man who releases the goat having to cleanse himself before he could come back into the camp. And same goes for the man who dealt with the leftovers, verse 28. See, the sin of the people infected everything, not just everyone. You see that pointed out in verse 16. In this way, he'll make atonement for the most holy place because of the uncleanness and rebellion of the Israelites, whatever their sins have been. He is to do the same for the tent of meeting, which is among them in the midst of their uncleanliness. This verse is telling us that even the most holy place, the place where God dwelt with his people, and the tent of meeting, the tent itself, is marked by the sin of the people. Why? Simply because it was in the midst of the people, because it was there among them. Being near the people was enough. I use a lot of resins and glues at work, and there's a particular silicon we use for bonding glass to metal in our underwater cameras called tack drive. And you would think that the process of getting it from the tube onto the glass would be simple. But this stuff is thick and black and sticky. It sticks to everything instantly. So before you know it, you have it on the tube, on the applicator, on your hands, on the bench, on the rag you use to try and clean it off, on your face, in your hair, on your clothes, and perhaps a little bit on the glass as well. You've got to be so careful. It's impossible to work with this stuff without getting it on something else. And whatever it sticks to, it somehow manages to get onto something else. Sin sticks to everything. That sounds like a strange thing to say, but I want you to understand, I want an understanding to come across that sin permeates everything. We're sinful to the core. Our sins taint everyone and everything we come into contact with. And any attempt to fix the situation only makes things worse. The lies get covered up with more lies. Guilt and shame lead to self-pity, which stops you caring. We harm others, they harm us back. We harm ourselves. You see how it goes on and on and on. And the more we try and cover up or fix the effects of our sin, the more it spreads and infects and spreads. And the more we sin, the more we are separated from a holy God. When you come to terms with how sin has infected us, you begin to realize that any feeble attempt to deal with it is futile. And it's at that point you realize that you have to rely on God's methods to deal with it, which, as we see in this passage, is not necessarily an easy thing to do. Now consider what it was like for the Israelites, and that leads us to our second point this morning, the method of God's choosing. Sin can only be dealt with the method of God's choosing. When you think about sacrifice, it's a really messy and strange business, isn't it? I remember as a kid helping my dad slaughter a sheep. Now, we'd help him round it up and help him hold it down while he tied the legs together, and he'd make us go around the other side of the shed while he put the knife through the neck, and secretly we'd come around and watch him do it. And he'd set up a block and tackle in the shed and hoist it up and put the wheelbarrow under it, and we'd help him skin it and gut it. Now, you might be thinking you didn't really need that kind of description, but it's mild compared to the reality of what was going on in the Day of Atonement. The tabernacle was a religious abattoir. There was blood everywhere. The priests, they slaughtered animals, dissected them, burnt them. And if that wasn't enough, a great deal of the blood was poured and thrown and sprinkled and smeared all over the place. And if you've been camping in the summer, you'll know how quickly a tent gets hot in the baking sun. Imagine what it was like inside the most holy place. Heat, blood, smoke. It would have been awful, absolutely horrible. You would be in trouble if you were even a little bit squeamish about blood. And then consider the description of the scapegoat, verse 21. He is to lay both hands on the head of the live goat and confess over it all the wickedness and rebellion of the Israelites, all their sins, and put them on the goat's head. He shall send the goat away into the desert in the care of a man appointed for the task. The goat will carry on itself all their sins to a solitary place, and the man shall release it in the desert. Well, I like goats. They're a friendly animal. That's why we have several or a couple of them running around in our paddocks. Apart from being wonderful weed eaters, they're also great pets. It turns out that a goat's intelligence is on par with that of a dog. That's why they escape so easily. Now, herds are matriarchal. They're highly social creatures. It's impossible to go into the same paddock as the goats without them running over to say hello. Impossible. They love a good scratch behind the ear. They follow you around. They try and eat everything and anything, even your clothes. And maybe that's not so intelligent. We have a power line easement running through our property, and when the Aurora and Trans End contractors come through from time to time, they can't leave their car doors open because the goats get in and try and eat their lunch and their seats and clothes, and they really just, you know, cause trouble. Now, these goats, for the most part, are left on their own. Imagine the goats of Leviticus 16. Imagine trying to release a goat into the wilderness. It wouldn't have been a case of just wandering out and saying, "Righto, goat, off you go." There is no way a goat would have just wandered off on its own. Goats were used to being led, not sent. Being driven into the wilderness would have involved exactly that, driving it away. It would have been hit and beaten and shouted at, kicked, driven away. It wasn't a pleasant thing. It was nasty. This goat, who probably spent much of its life around people, was driven away, forced to leave in a violent, horrible way. You can see how messy and ugly the Day of Atonement was. And you may be wondering whether all of this ritual was actually necessary for the Israelites. It was messy and disgusting. And we know on this side of Christ that the sacrifices and rituals themselves don't actually deal with sin. They're a symbol and a pointer to the ultimate sacrifice that Christ made on the cross. The blood shed by the animals was a symbol of the blood shed by Christ on the cross. Sin being placed on the head of the goat was a symbol of Jesus taking our sin upon himself and being driven away, our sins gone with him. But we've already seen that the Israelites, like us, are totally infected with sin. Even though these rituals are only symbols, they're in no position to question God's methods. God's method may seem messy and disgusting, but no more messy and disgusting than the sin of his people. God's people had separated themselves from a holy God with no hope of reconciliation. And so the only way for them to be made right with God was to trust God's methods. What other hope was there for them? God was very specific about what the priest had to do. It wasn't enough that the high priest serve on the right day, for the right purpose, and that the people have the right heart attitude. It was also important that the high priest followed the right procedure that God gave to him. The Day of Atonement was not a time for innovation because there was too much at stake. We can't innovate when dealing with sin. There's too much at stake. It's not good enough to say that God's methods seem too primitive because there simply are no other options. The idea of confessing our sin and laying them on Jesus is in many ways repulsive to people. The idea that we can somehow dump our sins on Jesus and let him take the punishment so that we have our relationship with our holy God restored can seem like nonsense. As Christopher Hitchens wrote in his book Letters to a Young Contrarian, "In any case, I find something repulsive about the idea of vicarious redemption. I would not throw my numberless sins onto a scapegoat and expect them to pass from me. We rightly sneer at the barbaric societies that practice this unpleasantness in its literal form. There's no moral value in the vicarious gesture anyway. As Thomas Paine pointed out, you may, if you wish, take on another man's debt, or even to take his place in prison. That would be self-sacrificing. But you may not assume his actual crimes as if they were your own. For one thing, you did not commit them and might have died rather than do so. For another, this impossible action would rob him of individual responsibility. So the whole apparatus of absolution and forgiveness strikes me as positively immoral, while the concept of revealed truth degrades the concept of free intelligence by purportedly relieving us of the hard task of working out the ethical principles for ourselves. But Mr. Hitchens, that's exactly why Paul wrote 1 Corinthians 1:23. But we preach Christ crucified, a stumbling block to Jews and foolishness to Gentiles. God's methods seem primitive. It somehow is an insult to our intelligence. But then let me ask you this, how are your current methods for dealing with sin working for you? Blaming others, justifying your sin, obsessing about it. Is that working for you? Laying blame on others can't deal with sin. But in a way, that's exactly what God is asking us to do. The method that God has chosen for us is to lay our sin on the head of Jesus and to make him the ultimate scapegoat. How is that possible? It's only possible because of the same reason that we're separated from a holy God. Because he is holy. We keep coming back to that theme of holiness that we've been looking at over the last few weeks. You see, the very thing that separates us from God, his holiness, is the very reason that Jesus is able to take away our sin. He's able to because he is holy. Why is that important? Well, for a few reasons. Only a pure sacrifice is capable of taking away our sin. A lamb without blemish. If Jesus was sinful, then he would need a saviour just like the rest of us. Also, being sinless meant that Jesus earned the right to sit on David's throne, to rule over on our behalf and secure our salvation. And we've already considered we are considered righteous in the same way that Jesus is righteous. 2 Corinthians 5:21. God made him who had no sin to be sin for us, so that in him we might become the righteousness of God. And Hebrews 7:26. Such a high priest meets our needs, one who is holy, blameless, pure, set apart from sinners, exalted above the heavens. This news is foolishness to people like Hitchens. But it is life for those who believe and accept. Now, you may be tempted to think, yes, we know this. This is the basic gospel message. But please be honest with yourself. Isn't it nice just to hold on to a little bit of sin? Just hold on to it a little bit. Don't put it all on Jesus. I'll just hold on to this little bit here and deal with that bit on my own. It's nice to retain just a little bit of control, isn't it? But in doing so, what ends up happening is that the sin begins to control us instead. It affects our relationships. It will change the way that you pray. It will change the way that you serve. The sin that you hold on to and the sin that you try and deal with on your own will erode the good that comes from having a clean slate before a holy God. There were two goats on the Day of Atonement. One was sacrificed for the forgiveness of the people's sins. The other was let out of the community after all the sins and wickedness of the people were pronounced on its head, and it was sent off into the wilderness, never to be heard from again. In the same way, Jesus Christ, through his sacrifice, provided for our forgiveness and removed our guilt completely. Our guilt is no more. So take responsibility for your sin. Own it. Admit it. And work really hard at becoming more sensitive to sin. Allow yourself to be convicted of the sin in your life. Feel the guilt, to feel that guilt that sin brings. There's nothing wrong with that. And then lay the blame on Jesus. Not in a Nick the Apprentice scapegoat kind of way, but humbly. Not because Jesus deserves your guilt, but because in his total perfection, he's offered to take it from you. Allow him to take the sin so that there is no more shame. No more dealing with it on your own. Sin is messy. And so is the solution. God entering the thick of the mess and taking that sin upon himself. But it was 100% effective. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, when we really look close at our own lives, we realise fairly quickly that we are full of sin. And we do everything possible to diminish it. Lord, it's ugly to look at ourselves. There's so much there that goes on that we know separates us from you. There's so much there that we don't like, that we don't want to see, that we don't want to admit to. But Lord, I pray that you would convict us of our sin, that you would make us very aware of what's gone wrong, what's wrong in our lives. And Father, I pray that you would also help us to see where we're trying to diminish that sin, to get rid of it in our own terms, in our own way. I pray that you would help us to take responsibility for our sin, to become more sensitive to it, and to actually feel the guilt that comes from that, to be aware of it. But Lord, I pray that we would not leave it there, that we would actually accept this free gift that you give us. Lord, thank you that you came as a holy God, that you came as a holy sacrifice, final sacrifice, that we can have this guilt removed. Father, I pray that you would give us balance in that. Help us to not become despondent in our sin, to graciously, to humbly accept your gift. But Lord, also help us to never take that grace for granted. Lord, help us to never keep on sinning and just expecting you to take our sin. Lord, give us balance with this. Lord, thank you that we can give you our sin, that you've taken it, that it's dealt with, that just as the goat got driven away in the desert, that our sin has been taken, it's been removed, it's never to be seen again. Lord, help us to have joy and to just enjoy Lord, thank you that we can be your children. So, Father, I pray that as we go about our week, that you would help us to see where we're doing wrong and help us to own it, to admit it, and to deal with it in the only way that is possible, through Jesus. In your name, amen.